All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel 11. And we're going to walk through verses 36 through 39. Unfortunately, we won't be able to finish chapter 11. Some of you may wish that we were able to, but there's so much material here that it's necessary that it be broken into two sections. So follow along with me there. Then the king will do whatever he wants, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will say outrageous things against the God of gods, and he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. And he will not show regard for the gods of his fathers, the god longed for by women, or for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. And he will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. Now, as we begin to walk through this section of verses, there's a lot of debate about who this is talking about. And, of course, we've been reading about Antiochus Epiphanes, and there's a transition that occurs. It's a subtle transition. And it transitions from Antiochus to what many people believe is Antichrist. And as these verses certainly describe Antiochus, the language that Gabriel begins to use here begins to move us into the man of sin that we'll discover later in the New Testament. And as we walk through these verses, as we read through them, as we begin to understand them, we're going to see a frightening foreshadowing of what is going to come. And you'll notice here that as we look at this, there's a social, there's a political, and a military component to these verses. So there's a lot of things contained in these verses, and there's a piece that Gabriel puts in here at the very end of verse 36 that gives us hope, because it would be very easy to look at this and especially to look at the situation that we're in now, politically and economically and socially, and totally lose heart. But look at the latter part of verse 36, and you'll notice that there's something there that shows that although this king, this power, is absolute and he has complete control, there is going to be an end to that, and that God is ultimately in control. And that should really be an encouragement to all of us as we look at the things that are going on, especially in our country. We certainly saw that. I don't know how many of you all attribute the success of the current president to an election, God's hand, foreign powers, or whatever. But I believe as I watched that thing unfold, as I watched the whole political scene last year unfold, I believe that there was something that was going on that was outside of everyone else's control. And God shows us the way people oftentimes are elected, that God will raise up the vilest person, and he will sometimes raise up the dumbest person. I mean, some politicians, you know, you wonder how they ever made it through. But God will do that sometimes to test us, to tease us, to rebuke us, and also to encourage us. But as you look at that latter part, look at it there as I read it. As Gabriel is sharing here, he says he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. And you see, the Bible teaches us that because of his personal charisma, his intelligence, and his evil character, this Antichrist is going to function in the whole character and of God, but at the same time, as he functions in that character, he's going to be the complete opposite. So he will serve two parts there, and he's going to function without God, but at the same time, he's going to function as God. And so it's important to understand that as we work through these particular verses, that there's a lot packed here, and you have to understand that there are verses throughout the Bible that speak to this, and so you have to be able to begin to put them together. And as you look at that particular verse there, you'll notice that there's something else that's being revealed here, and that is that this man is going to have absolutely no fear of power outside himself. He's going to have so much power and belief in himself that he's not going to fear an outside power, a higher power. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 17 that Antichrist will use religion for his purposes until he decides that he's going to destroy religion completely. And he turns completely against organized religion. There's a section there prior to chapter 19 where the total destruction of religion is described, in which Antichrist gets rid of it all because he wants all the focus on himself. And so as you look at these verses in particular, I want you to note that the heart of man, the more the heart of man begins to turn inward, and you'll notice this in yourself, the more you begin to focus on yourself, the less you focus on God. And the more selfish you will become, and as mankind turns against God, I don't know if you've noticed it in society, but the more mankind is turned against God and away from God, the more self-centered we've become. You remember back in the 80s were called the me generation. And then they said somehow that we got away from that. But as you look at people and you listen to them, especially when they have to apologize. This week we had someone, so-called comic, apologizing for something that she had done. And it was all about herself. She managed to take a bad decision that she had made, a very revolting decision that she had made, and then become a victim. And turn it totally around. It's all about me and what I get, and everyone's attacking me. But that's what happens when we turn against God and we turn to self-worship. Our heart becomes completely focused on ourselves, and that's what will happen to Antichrist. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul begins to describe Antichrist's self-centered character and his mandate that he must be worshipped. And I want you to listen to this. Listen to what it says here. You'll be familiar with this verse, many of you. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. You see, when Antiochus took over Jerusalem and all of Israel, this is what he did at that time. He assumed the right to determine which god would actually rule in Jerusalem. So he goes into Jerusalem, he outlaws the worship of Jehovah, he totally abolishes it, and he sets up a statue of Jupiter in the temple. And as he continued to deteriorate, and as you look at these particular verses, it talks about two people. It talks about Antiochus, but it also talks about Antichrist. And as he began to deteriorate in his military power, you remember the last time I spoke, I shared with you that the Romans had sent him back and had told him, this is as far as you're going, you're no longer going to conquer anyone else. And so as he went back to Jerusalem, he became more and more angry at the Jews, and he began to persecute them even to a greater degree. But at the same time, while all of that was going on, while he was focusing on himself, while he was demanding worship, while he was being cruel to everyone else, he began to deteriorate not only in his mental powers, his mental ability, but also his social and his political ability. And eventually, as we'll find in the later verses here in chapter 11, he came to his end. He was struck with a disease and he died. And he attributed, when he was dying, he attributed what was happening to him by the fact that he had turned against the God Jehovah. And that it was a condemnation of himself because of how he had persecuted the Jews. And Antichrist, as we're going to find out later, is going to go a step further. You see, Antiochus, even though he demanded worship, he actually had put on his coins, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great One, Antiochus basically God. And as Antichrist begins to mimic this characteristic of him, he goes a step further. Antiochus simply puts up a statue, but when Antichrist comes along, he is going to go to the rebuilt temple, put up a statue of himself, and then demand that people worship him. But notice again at the end of verse 36 that both Antiochus and Antichrist will come to their end, and that is at God's appointed time. And this should give us encouragement when we see these things begin to come to pass, and we will be at that point when we begin to see it begin to form. As we watch these things happening, as we watch the beginning of the end come about, we can gain encouragement by the fact that God is only going to allow this stuff to happen for so long, and then he will bring it to an end in his time. Now, I want you to look at verses 37 and 39, and I want you to notice something here, and that is the character of Antichrist. As we move into these verses, Gabriel begins to change his focus, and he begins to describe not only his character, but his religious views. Take a look at them there, 37 through 38. He will not show regard for the gods of his fathers. There's something very unique about this man, and that is that he turns totally against everything that his fathers taught him or that the people group that he came from believe. So it goes on here, and he says, not only will he not regard the God of his fathers, but he will not regard the God longed for by women or for any other God, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. And some commentators believe that this Antichrist will actually be a Jew, and that he will come out of the Jewish people, and that when it speaks about him not honoring the God of his fathers, that he is not honoring the God Jehovah. Other people believe that he's going to come out of the European Federation. And according to these verses, what Antichrist will do is he will reject all forms of religion. He will totally turn against everything that's religious. And as you look through the book of Revelation, there's a particular group that he's going to turn against, and those are called the harlot or the woman that lives on seven mountains. And those of you who have studied this at any to any degree are getting an idea of what I'm talking about. And the traditional assumption is that he's going to come out of some form of Christianity, that there will be some Christian group, whether he comes out of Europe and comes out of Catholicism or comes out of Lutheranism or comes out of Greek Orthodox, that there will be some form of Christianity that he will come out of, that he will turn against that and he will deny that. There are some who speculate that the world religion at that time will be Islam. Part of that is because during the time of the Revelation, there are beheadings that occur if you don't worship the Antichrist. And some people actually teach that. But I believe that what's going to happen here is this person is going to turn against all forms of religion. And as we'll learn later as we go into this next little section, there's going to be war that's going to occur, not only between him and people in Europe and people perhaps in America and the Jews, but also against the Muslims, because he's going to turn against all religions. And so there will be war as he establishes himself. But there is also a traditional assumption that he's going to come out of the old Roman Empire. There are some people who, with our former president, believed that he was the Antichrist. I remember a television interview of him and a reporter during his first reign, during his first time, he was called the God of the world. He was literally proclaimed as the Savior of the world, the God of the world. And I began to listen to that, and I thought, this is very interesting as this thing begins to develop here. But that's the kind of personality we will be dealing with, and that will come along. And some have even speculated that he may be a homosexual, depending on the way verse 37 is translated. I was listening to some commentators this week on the radio, and they were talking about this. And here's where this comes from. If you look at the King James Version or the New King James Version, some of you may have it open to that. It's translated this way, nor the desire of women. And so a lot of people theorize that perhaps he will be a homosexual. But also if you look at the NIV, it says, or for the one desired by women. So there are different ways of translating that same verse. If you look at the Bible in basic English, it says, or for the God desired by women. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, or to the one beloved by women. And I happen to be reading from the Holman Standard, and it reads this way. It translates the Hebrew as this: "He will not show regard for the gods of his fathers, the god longed for by women, or for any other god." And as I've pondered this verse and I've considered the historical context within which it is written and actually what did occur at that time, what I have found and what many have found is that he's talking here, Gabriel is beginning to speak here about that Antiochus and this Antichrist are going to turn against a particular god. And this god is a god called Ashtaroth, from which we get the word Easter. And this goddess is known as Diana in Ephesians. If any of you who have written or read, rather, Acts, you remember Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians. You remember when Artemis the silversmith, and they were creating the commotion with Paul, and they were saying, this man comes to us, and he's defiling the temple of Diana, and we must uphold the temple. You remember that story in Acts. Well, Diana in the Greek and Roman world is actually Ashtaroth, and she's the goddess of the Babylonians, the fertility goddess. And there's an interesting thing that happened in the early history of the church after the church was finally legalized in the Roman Empire, and that was that the goddess Ashtaroth was given a new identity. And this was the identity that was given to her. She was called the Queen of Heaven. And for those of you who happen to be from a Catholic background and know anything about Catholicism, that person is Mary. And that happened in 431 AD. She's called the Queen of Heaven, which happened to be, by the way, the title that was given to Ashtaroth in not only in Babylon, but also in Egypt, in those areas where she was worshipped. She was called the Queen of Heaven or the Mother of God. And so when you hear those terms being thrown around about Mary, you know what they're actually talking about is the goddess Ashtaroth. So look at verse 38, and I want you to notice what actually begins to happen. Because Antichrist follows somebody. He doesn't follow Ashtaroth. He totally defiles her. And if you want to understand what's going on here, what he does is he turns against the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church holds a lot of power in the world, if you haven't already noticed. And he turns against that. And if you look at in Revelation, when the beast that rides on the seven mountains and has the 10 crowns, that many commentators, many studiers of this would say is the Catholic Church. And so when you hear that he's turning against this goddess that's beloved by women, because the goddess Ashtaroth was the goddess that was beloved by women or trusted by women, worshipped by women. She was the goddess, again, of prostitution. So he becomes totally consumed here. Look at verse 38. Now, I want you to notice something here that begins to happen, and that he's totally consumed by the worship of the military, by the worship of might and power. And he uses here the god of fortresses because that's a personification of warfare and this love of war. And what happens here with Antichrist is he becomes totally consumed with the art and the thought and the process of conquest. His whole concept, his whole idea of life is to be in constant warfare. And if you haven't already noticed, women in particular, men are kind of drawn to this thing. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed how men like to watch the military channel or the history channel? Why do we do that? Maybe some of the men here don't do that, but a lot of us do, right? What happens? We want to watch people get blown up. Why do we like that? It's something about the man's psyche that wants to see people either shot or blown up or some catastrophe happen. I mean, my wife gets after me all the time. We'll be driving down the road, and I'll see a guardrail that's bent, and I'll say, wow, somebody must have died there. You know, that was obviously a terrible accident. She says, why do you always do that? Why do you assume the worst just because you see a bent guardrail? I said, well, obviously it was bent really bad and there are burnt areas, you know, somebody, you know. We do that, don't we, men? We go there immediately. And you see, there's a difference between us and how we handle things. You see, women oftentimes will talk their way through problems to arrive at a solution. You ever notice that, ladies, how you do that? You talk your way through things. You think about it. You analyze it. What do we men do? We go at it brutally by force. We solve the problem, and then we think about it. Because generally we have to go back and fix it because we did it incorrectly, right? So that's the difference between us, because what we want to do is we want to brute force, work our way through the problem, and then read the directions later and find out where the missing bolts go. And if you ever watch a group of men at a Super Bowl party, you ever done that? You ever just watch the guys, how they react? What are the women doing? The women are over here and they're talking, right? And they're thinking and they're building relationships. What are the guys doing? They're all sitting there and they're saying, crush them, beat them, kill them, burn them, right? Stamp them in the ground. That's what we're doing. Most of us, right? We want them to win. We watch them and we say, break his legs, do something, stop him. Right? You ever watch a bunch of guys at a basketball game? Foul him. Get him out. Get him out of the game. Hurt him somehow, but get him out of the game. And that's the way men handle things. And in fact, the more violent the game and the more injuries that occur, the more men like it. Because we're built for war. We're built that way. We want to hurt somebody or see someone hurt. It's just the way we are. At the Battle of Fredericksburg, for those of you who've studied that, General Lee made a reference to this and the allure of war, and he said this, "It is well that war is so terrible, otherwise we would grow too fond of it." You see, there's something about war, and there's something about those who are in the military, that they love it, the stench of it, the whole action, the blowing things up, the sound, all of it, men love. If women were in control, ladies, you probably already have figured this out and already know this. If women were in control, there would be no wars. They would talk about it. They would analyze it, but not with men. We analyze later after we fought the battle, right? All right, so I want you to think about this in particular. Here's a comment from the 1800s, and this was by a German philosopher. And this guy wrote this. He said, "War is not only a practical necessity, it is a theoretical necessity." It's not only practical that we have war. In theory, you must have war. And then he went on and he said this, that war would ever be banished from the world is a hope that is immoral. In other words, if we could ever get rid of war, that would be immoral. You must have war. People must fight. And that's what kind of man this person is going to be. And you see, as the world will be discovering to its dismay, war will become the foundation of everything he does, especially during the 3.5 years that are the latter part of his reign. It will dominate everything. And by means of his overwhelming military power, he's going to overcome anyone that dares to stand in his way. He will be all-powerful. Look again at verse 39, and I want you to notice here what he's going to do for those who assist him in his endeavors. You see, those people who help him, he's going to help them. And like Antiochus before him, what he will do is he will lavish presence. He will lavish land. He will lavish control and power on everyone who helps him. Anyone who supports him will get goodies. They'll get loot. They'll get land. And he begins to set the stage. Listen here at the last half of the verse. Look at it there. And I want you to notice here how Gabriel begins to mention that this king is going to set up puppet governments all over the world. And each one will be answerable to him. Look particularly at the last half of the verse. And I want you to see here that Antichrist expects something in return. You ever notice how when you do something for someone or someone does something for you, they often say, "Pat me on the back and I will do what? I will pat you." The squeaky wheel always gets the grease. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. And that should never be said among Christians. Christians should always be the kind of people that say, "You don't have to do a favor for me in return. I do this for you to bless you. But you don't have to do anything back." It's a shame when people begin to expect something in return. You ever notice how people will do that? And you always wonder if they have an angle, they're working an angle. That should never be said among Christians. Christians should never have an angle. It should always be honesty, purity, self-sacrifice. I do this out of love for you, never out of an angle. I have no angle. But look what happens here in this verse, and I want you to notice something here. Listen to what it says. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. You see, he not only demands unconditional obedience, he demands payback. And payback will be worship of himself. And not only will the people who support him acknowledge him, but listen to what happens with all the people of the world. Listen to what happens, Revelation 13. They will cry out, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? In other words, who can stand against him? All people will begin to fall under his spell. And those who vow allegiance to him will be rewarded, those who acknowledge him. Look at the verse. Those who acknowledge him, he will magnify with honor. In other words, anyone who magnifies him, he will give them honor. And he'll grant them leadership positions. Look again at the verse. He'll make them rulers over many. He shall divide the land for a price. And you see that as he begins to do this, as he begins to set up these puppet governments, these land holdings, these people would become more and more controlled by him. And if you haven't noticed, as you're listening to this, if you haven't noticed, Antichrist is the total antithesis of Jesus. He's the total opposite. He's the antithesis of Christ. That's why he's called Antichrist. He's the total opposite. Listen to the words here of Matthew, of Jesus in Matthew 11. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples. Come to me, all you who are what? Heavy laden, who are burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he goes on, he says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But listen to what happens with Antiochus. Antiochus is not that kind of person, nor is Antichrist. They're the kind of people, if I do something for you, I demand something in return. And as the weight of that pressure begins to mount on the earth, people begin to realize, their eyes begin to be opened. And they begin to realize, what in the world's going on here? We're slaves to this man. But Christ offers the exact opposite. You see, Christ offers a rest from our burdens in exchange for following him. And that's free of cost. Isn't that amazing? It's free of cost. It doesn't cost you anything. And you see, Satan always wants to put that burden back on us, doesn't he? As soon as we look at Christ and we say, Christ, forgive me, be my Lord, I will follow you. Immediately the devil comes along and he starts to put a burden on you, starts to add weights. He says, you must jump through this hoop first, or this one, or that one. And you see, Jesus says, no. Follow me, and I will make your burden light. And you see, when Satan offers something to the human race, he always inserts a hidden cost. Last week, I had the unfortunate experience of talking with a friend who shared with me that someone we both knew had died of an overdose of heroin. And I thought, how tragic, how terrible for this family. And I thought to myself, this young lady was 21 years old. She was just starting out, the age of my oldest son. And I thought, how tragic to think that her life is gone into eternity with no hope of ever coming back or of reversing or changing the decision she made simply because she wanted to escape reality. And as I thought about that, we got to talking about her family, and I thought, the family fell apart a few years before then. As the mother and father continued to argue and fight, and then they eventually split up. And it was all because of one thing, and that is sin. And the movement of sin into that family and the destruction that it's caused them. You see, the hidden cost of man's rebellion against God is always one thing. It's only one thing, and that's death. Anytime we turn against God, listen to me now. Young people, listen to me. Anytime you turn against God, the only result of that is going to be death. I can guarantee you. You know, I used to pick up a guy on the side of the road and take him to work. I don't recommend that, by the way. I don't recommend picking people up. But I used to pick him up. His name was Daryl. And through a few months, you know, we kind of got to know each other a little bit, you know. And I could see that he had a drinking problem. It was somewhat evident of that. And we got to talking, And I realized that he was over 10 years younger than me. And I thought he was at least in his 60s anyway. A little bit older than I am. And I thought, wow, look at the impact of sin and what it's doing to him physically. He looks like he could almost be my dad. But that's what happens with sin. That's what happens to the abuse of sin. As it begins to take a toll, it brings death. But you see, when God offers something to us, he always offers it to us free of charge. And I want you to listen to God's words in Isaiah 55. And you've heard these words before. And I want you to notice how he illustrates his love and compassion for the people of the world. Isaiah 55:1, listen to it. Come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have nothing. You who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, why does he describe it as come buy wine and milk? Well, first of all, wine is a purifier. If you have a wound, you pour wine on it, it'll kill the germs. That's what wine does. It purifies. And why would he say milk? Why would he say come buy milk? Because milk is a nourisher. And listen to the verse again. Come all you who are thirsty. Every single one of you who thirsts. Do you remember when the woman that was at the well and she came there to get water and Jesus looked at her and he said, if you will come to me, I will give you something to drink that you will never thirst for again. In other words, I will satisfy the deep thirst in your hearts. Don't we all have a thirst? We all have a thirst of some sort. Some of us thirst for approval. Some of us, because of the way we grew up in life, we were always either put down or made fun of or something, and we seek approval. God wants to meet that approval need. He looks at you and he says, you're thirsting in that way. I want to meet the approval that you're seeking. Come to me and I will meet that need. I will fill that need. You know, some of us grew up with fathers or mothers who somewhat rejected us. You know, God will meet that need too. That's a thirst. It's in our hearts. You know, there are some here whose marriages have not gone so well. God wants to meet that one too. You see, he meets that thirst also. So God's looking at you and he's saying, I will fill that need. Come to me. And then look at it again and he says, come buy without money and without cost. In other words, it will not cost you a dime. But not only will it not cost you a dime, it will not cost you effort. In other words, there's no initial cost, there's no second cost. So then you might be thinking to yourself, well, what about works? What about don't I have to do something? Yes, you do. And that is you follow him. And by following him, you instantly, as you become like him, you begin to act like him. There is no effort there. There is no cost. You naturally fall into that because the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart and begins to change you and calls you to thirst even more for him, to be like him even more. As you begin to search for him and thirst for him. And as we close this up, I know I'm early, and some of you may be happy about that. 11 minutes early. Generally, I'm another 20 minutes, but today we're going to be short. And as we close up, I want you to consider this. I want you to consider the application of these verses. Why is this important? Is this just some historical stuff that we're just kind of talking about and yeah, that's nice to know? Or is there a reason for it? And here's the application, and I want you to think about this. What is it costing me to follow the one I'm following? Who am I following? What are the decisions that I'm making with my life? Are we following a God of fortresses, the one who always promises big and demands a lot? And it always ends up empty? Are we following the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest? No cost, no expense, just follow me. It's all I want. Follow me. You know, Jesus would look at people when he would look at them and he would say, follow me. And they would say, I have to do this, I have to do that, I've got this stuff. Young people oftentimes think, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Remember, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed this evening. You know, there have been many people who walked out of a service like this or an opportunity when Christ was speaking to them, when God was working their hearts, when God was dealing with them. They said, I'll take care of that tomorrow, some other day. And they never made it to that other day. Now, I remember a few years ago, a preacher was preaching here in a pulpit, not in this pulpit, but in a pulpit, and he had a heart attack as he was preaching and died right there in front of everyone. It happens. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Why waste your life? Why waste your eternity, your future, by putting it off? And I want you to remember this. When he comes to you and he says, follow me, he always does it this way. He looks at you and he says, there are no strings attached. There is no cost. Follow me. Let's all stand. And let's bow our heads and let's consider where we are. Where are we in our relationship with God? Let's bow our heads. Let's not look around. Let's not think about somebody else, the one beside us, the one in the other chair on the other side. Let's think about ourselves. Where are we in our relationship with God? Are we following Him? Are we following the God of fortresses, hoping for a better future, more power, more strength? Are we following Christ, our Father? You know every heart here. You know my heart. Examine us as we bow our heads in front of you. Consider us, Father. Open these verses to us. May it not just be a bunch of history or future events that are so vague and so far off, we assume, that we can't even begin to comprehend what it is. But Lord, touch each heart here. There are some people here, Father, who are hurting, and you know the hurt. You know every heart here. You know our story. You look at us and you say, tell me your story. Come to me. Come to the water. And I will quench that thirst that you have. We praise you as we bow our heads before you to honor you, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.